Take a seat. The passage we'll be looking at tonight is Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. So turn with me, if you will, to the passage, which can be found on page 1184 in the Church Bibles. So Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2, on page 1184. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I'd be grateful if you could keep that passage open. The word of God may be infallible, but I'm certainly not. So let me pray before I talk about this passage. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we might see wonderful things out of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, good evening to you all. If you're expecting one of our church ministers here this evening, we've given them a bit of a break this over the summer period, so apologies. My name is Will Chang, and I'm one of the members here at Beeston Free, and I'll be taking us through the last stop in our tour of the book of Colossians. For those of you who know me well, I'm usually a note taker, as I've got quite a short attention span, and I find taking notes really helps me to concentrate. Anyway, as I was preparing this sermon, I found my notes from when I was a student in 1997. And looking through these notes, I learnt a few things about myself. Firstly, I realised that I'm starting to feel really old, particularly as I realise that these notes are older than some of the students that are coming here now. Secondly, I realise that although my handwriting has always been terrible, it's now getting much, much worse. And thirdly, I realised how excited I was by the book of Colossians when I studied it first time around, and how big an impact it had on my life as a Christian back in the early days. And as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, Colossians is an immensely practical book written to real Christians who are struggling. The series is entitled Continue in Him, and that's what we're being pointed to time and time again. Continuing in Jesus, standing firm in our faith. And as we look to the final chapter in this short letter, at first sight, you look at the end of Colossians and you think, well, that's all a bit random, isn't it? There's a small section about prayer, then a section about long-dead Christians, so why is it here? Well, Paul uses this final chapter to tie together some of the themes that we've been hearing about what real Christian lives look like as we try to live out the gospel of Jesus in a world where we face many challenges. A world that tells us that Jesus is not enough and that we are foolish to follow him. To use the prayer of Epaphras in verse 12, Paul writes these words, so that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So let's look again at our passage. Turn with me back to Colossians chapter 4, and I'll be looking at it under three headings, three ways in which the church in Colossae are to put the gospel into practice. Now, I'm a simple soul, and I like to keep things simple. So 3 points, all starting with the same letter. So to put the gospel into practice is to pray for the gospel in verses 2-4, to proclaim the gospel in verses 5-6, and to partner in the gospel in verses 7-18. So firstly, to put the gospel into practice is to pray for the gospel, verses 2-4. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer in verse 2, and this theme dominates the next three verses. But why does Paul suddenly talk about prayer? To answer that, we need to remind ourselves of the context of the passage that we're looking at. A quick recap for those of you who haven't been able to hear the rest of this sermon series. But if you get a chance, I'd really recommend listening to it online when it gets uploaded. So Paul has written this letter to the church in Colossae, and as far as we know, he doesn't actually know them personally. He probably hasn't even been there. What we do know, however, is that in chapter 1, verse 7, that they have received the gospel from Epaphras, who knows Paul and is described as a dear fellow servant. And at the start of the chapter, we see that at the start of chapter 1, we see that Paul is thrilled by how the Colossian Christians have started their Christian faith. And he gives thanks for their faith in Jesus. But, and the main purpose of writing his letter, he has also become aware of a great threat. You see, there were some false teachers who were effectively saying that the gospel of Jesus was not enough. To paraphrase, these false teachers were saying, it's marvellous that you've heard about Jesus, but if you really want to grow as a Christian, if you really want to experience knowing God, then you need something else. Something on top of Jesus. Jesus plus. Now, we don't know exactly what these false teachings entails, but they seem to be a mixture of mystic philosophies and experiences and additional disciplines or regulations. And Paul writes this letter to the church to say, no, keep going as you began. Stick with Jesus. In chapter 1, we saw how Jesus is the firstborn over all creation and the head over the church, and that only Jesus can reconcile us with God. And then in chapter 2, we saw how in Jesus we have everything. We don't need human religion or regulations to add on to this good news. We can't move beyond Jesus because there's nothing to move on to. Jesus is everything. Turn over the page with me, if you will, to chapter 2 and look at verses 6-7, which basically summarises Paul's message so far. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You see, the Christian life does not just begin with the good news about Jesus, but continues in him. True Christian growth is not about becoming cleverer or more knowledgeable about Christian spiritual things, but about becoming more like Jesus, with Jesus at the centre of everything as we are rooted and built up in him. Our identity does not just begin with Jesus, but it is Jesus. If you were to metaphorically cut a Christian open, what you should see is Jesus through and through. And then in chapter 3, we see how that if we belong to Jesus, if we are members of God's family, that this affects every area of our lives. Firstly, in terms of what we are called to stop doing as we turn away from our earthly nature, from behaviours that are no longer appropriate for our new identity in Christ. And then secondly, in terms of what we are called to change or start doing in our relationships with those around us in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to hammer the point home, Paul uses the example of wives and husbands, parents and children, and in the workplace, of how our relationship should change in the light of our identity in Jesus. Now, if you got to the end of Dan's sermon last week and you're anything like me, you must have thought, well, these are pretty big asks. These changes are going to need a miracle. And indeed, if we rely on our own strengths, these changes would be impossible. You see, it takes the power of God to work out our new identity in practice. So you might say that these words, devote yourselves to prayer, flow on from what Paul has been saying to us in the preceding verses. If we're going to put to death our earthly nature and build new relationships in the light of Christ, we need to depend on God and pray that he would help us to be the people that we are meant to be. So if, like me, you were challenged by Dan's sermon last week, if you were made aware of areas that you're struggling with and don't see how you could possibly change, well, pray about it and ask God to help change you as you seek your new identity in Christ. So verse 2 looks at what Paul has said already, looks back to what Paul has already spoken about. But I also think it looks forward as Paul turns his focus to another group of relationships. So far, Paul has looked at the relationships among Christians within the church, the body of Christ. But now he looks at our relationships more generally among outsiders. And we need to devote ourselves to prayer as we think about how we're going to relate to a world that doesn't trust Jesus. Devote yourselves to prayer. Well, crumbs, how are we going to do that? Maybe you're busy and have a stressful job, or a busy mum looking after young kids, or the carer for an elderly relative, and you think, there's a limit to what I can do. I can't physically pray all the time. Well, that's true. We can still make sure that prayer is part of the pattern of our lives. It's not about having a 3-hour prayer marathon morning and night. If I tried to do that, I'd fail at the first hurdle. But it's about consistency, little by little, day by day, having hearts that are drawn to pray to God. If you don't already, for example, maybe as you start your day, perhaps when you're brushing your teeth, you could spend a brief time praying for your day ahead, committing it to God. And then maybe through the day, making sure you don't forget about God in all the little things. Not big missives, not huge long prayers, but maybe just little one-liners, short prayers of thanksgiving and petition. Things like, thank you, God, for getting me through this difficult situation, or God, give me wisdom to know what to say in this situation. I remember again when I was a student during the lead up to one of our CU missions, we'd been really challenged to be more prayerful in the weeks beforehand. And we were each given a little sticky dot to put on something so that every time we saw it, we'd be challenged to remember to pray. One of my friends put his sticker on his room keys so that every time he unlocked his door, he'd remember to pray. Another on their watch so that every time he looked at the time, he'd remember to pray. And I must say, he did get a bit annoying after 2 months, because every time we spoke to him and asked him what the time was, he said, that's prayer time. But it's a really simple principle, isn't it? Are there any things we can do in our daily routine that will just prompt us to want to pray to God? How can we change our behaviours to make ourselves more devoted to prayer? What, for example, if you've just said a prayer every time you looked at your phone or turned your computer on? It's horses for courses, and different things work for different people. But devotion to prayer does not just happen. It needs to be thought about and nurtured and prayed for. And Paul doesn't stop there by telling us to be devoted to prayer. He goes on to say, be watchful, or keep alert, or stay awake. That's very literally needed sometimes, isn't it? There have been occasions when I've got back from a busy day at work and I fully intended to pray, and the next thing I know, I'm asleep. Or even more likely, when I'm trying to pray, my mind just wanders and I end up daydreaming. Now, please tell me it's not just me, but have you ever been in a prayer meeting when you've let your mind wander and before you know it, you're saying amen to a prayer that you've not been listening to and you have no idea what's been prayed for, and then you feel unable to pray in case you pray for the exact same thing that person just before you's prayed? No, we're to be watchful, we're to stay awake, we're to stay alert. So what practical things can we do to stay focused? Again, different things help different people. but I find the church notices really helpful. Having a list to focus my mind stops me daydreaming when I'm meant to be praying. Some people find keeping a prayer diary or writing down prayer requests also helps. Of course, we need to be careful that this doesn't become formulaic. We need to change things so that we're always watchful, we're always careful. Many find praying through scripture helps, for example, working through the Lord's Prayer or working through one of the Psalms. And again, provided you don't end up daydreaming like me, praying with other people is a great way of staying focused, isn't it? I know many in the church family meet together in prayer triplets or pairs a few times a month to pray together and encourage one another. Also, do come along to the church prayer meetings that happen on the Wednesdays when home group doesn't happen. It would be great to see you there, and it's a great way to be watchful and caring about what's happening here at Beeston Free. So, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Not always just asking for things, but thanking God for the many, many, many times that he's answered our prayers. And I don't know about you, but thankfulness is not something that comes naturally to me. And once you start grumbling, it's so easy to stop seeing all the things that you can be thankful for. And a group of us got together because we were really struggling with this issue about thankfulness and started a WhatsApp group where we'd all just send each other text messages to say things that we were thankful for to try and encourage one another. And it's been so helpful to me. And I've really noticed that the more thankful I am, the more thankful I've become, and the more encouraged I am to pray about it. So devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And then Paul continues in verse 3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Well, the Colossians may not have had the calling that Paul had to be an apostle to the Gentiles. They may not have had the gifting of Paul to be speaking to large crowds. But they could be partners with Paul in his amazing mission. And Paul recognised that he needed them. He's basically saying, please pray for me, I need you. And in the same way, we can be partners to so many Christians, brothers and sisters out there. We can pray for our church ministers as they preach here weekly. And there's a whole board full of missionaries out in the foyer that need our prayer support. We pray for the clerks tonight, but how often do you pray for them in your own time? Or the other Christian mission partners? What about the other events that happen in Beeston Free where the gospel is proclaimed? What about Tuesday Fellowship or Globe Cafe or Alta Vista or discos, just to give a few examples? You may not be able to physically help with what goes on, but you are a vital part of their ministry. You are partners with them if you are praying for them. And then Paul goes on to say, pray that I might have an open door for the gospel. And it didn't hit me until I was preparing this passage how striking this was. I mean, remember where Paul was. He was in prison, in chains. He could have asked for prayer for a literal opening of the door so that he could be set free, but instead he asks for a prayer for an open door for the gospel. And now, is this a prayer that we pray enough? It's a prayer that we should be praying for our church family, for our town, for our cities, for our universities, for our country, for countries around the world where they're close to the gospel. And it's also a prayer that we can pray for specific situations or people. Again, remember, while I was at university, a group of us at medical school were praying for opportunities to invite people along to some of the events that were happening in the evening. And I can remember before one practical session, obviously I was a very, very quiet, shy guy at university, as I'm sure you can imagine. And to my horror, the loudest, gingerest, scariest Glaswegian student on the course, who I'd never spoken to, comes bounding up to me and goes, "Oi, Chang, you're one of these Christian geezers. What's this mission all about?" I'd love to be able to tell you that I sat him down, went through the gospel with him, took him to an event and chatted to him till 3 o'clock in the morning. But I think what I actually did was stuttered at it for a bit, thrust a leaflet in his hand, pointed into someone else and then scampered away and then went to pray about it. God opened a door that I wasn't expecting because we'd been praying about it. And although I didn't make the best use of the situation, by the grace of God, he became a Christian about 6 months later, and he's now one of my closest friends and a full-time Christian minister. So pray for an open door, Paul says, and pray for clarity that he might communicate the gospel faithfully and clearly. So as we live the Christian life, as we continue in Jesus, we are to pray. Secondly, as we put the gospel into practice, we are to proclaim it, verses 5 to 6. The Colossians do share in Paul's great gospel ministry as they pray for him, but they also share in gospel ministry by their direct witness in what they do and what they say, or by life and by lip. And he begins by looking at their lives. So turn with me to verse 5, where Paul writes, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." Now, these words are spoken to Christians about how to relate to the non-Christian world. And he says, be wise, because it's not easy. Because the Bible assumes if you are not a Christian, then you are walking away from Jesus. And as Christians walking in completely the opposite direction to follow Jesus, things can get quite complicated. So Paul says, pray that you might have wisdom. Be wise in how you act to the outsider. And we do need wisdom, don't we? Because one of two things can happen, can't it? And neither of them is good. We can be tempted to just withdraw completely. The rest of the world is going in a different direction to us, and we feel like the odd ones out, and it's just so much easier to withdraw, to live in our own Christian bubble and have as little engagement with the world around us as possible. But no, the Bible tells us that we are meant to be lights to the world. We are meant to live good lives amongst those who don't follow Jesus, not withdraw from them. And that's going to be a challenge for some of us, isn't it? Do we need to look at how we choose to spend our time? For some of us, do we need to spend less time with our Christian friends and more time with the non-Christian world? Now, Dave Bish, one of our ministers, as you know, has spoken often about his desire for active engagement with his local community around him in Beeston, of getting to know his neighbours, of spending time with non-Christian friends, for example, through his running club, in a really considered way. So how are you actively seeking to engage with the world around you? Is there anything that you could change in your own life? So if on the one hand we have the danger of withdrawal, on the other hand we have the danger of compromise. We're in the world, but because we see everyone is going in a different direction to us, we find this pressure to conform, and we end up just drifting with them. So on a Sunday we sing the right songs and we read the right words and we say the right things, but outside of a Sunday, people wouldn't know that we were Christians based on the way that we're living. We're doing just the same as everybody else. It's just easier that way. But Paul says, no, be wise. And wisdom isn't just about working out the right things to do, is it? Wisdom is about doing the right things, and it's hard. When you're at work or uni or school and you hear the gossip starting or the inappropriate comments being passed around, what do? Or you're at a party and things start getting drunk and disorderly. When do you need to stand up and say, I'd rather you didn't say that, or I'd rather you didn't do that? And when do you just stay quiet? When should you just walk out of the room in a difficult situation? How do we make that judgment call? Now, it's not easy to work out what to do, and I confess I do not have all the answers. But I'd hope one of the things that we can do as a church family is support one another and talk about these different circumstances that we find ourselves in, whether it's in school sports teams or work or college or in families. Let's talk and pray about these things with one another so that we might be able to help each other be wise in the way that we live our lives. And when it's done well, it makes a massive, massive impact to those around us, and people notice. I remember the impact a Christian consultant had on me when I was a junior doctor to the people around him. Gossip would stop and foul language would just clean up whenever he entered the room, because he pointedly never took part. He was also kind and polite to everybody, from the highest professor to the lowliest cleaning lady on the ward. He demonstrated the gospel by life and by lip. The way in which we behave does make a difference. And the world does notice. So be wise, Paul says, and make the most of every opportunity. But what does this look like in practice? When my work colleagues ask me about how my weekend was, do I say, well, I went to church where I was reminded that I'm a sinner and have been redeemed by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. I've got a diagram to tell you what being a Christian is. Would you like me to go through it with you? I don't think so. Now, in his commentary on Colossians, Dick Lucas draws a distinction between what he describes as being direct evangelism, that is direct exposition and teaching, with responsive evangelism, that's responding to the situations that we're in. And I'll quote what Dick Lucas writes about direct and responsive evangelism. So he writes, if this distinction is a correct one, it immediately commends itself by its sanity and realism. Harm can be done by sincere, believing Christians who feel compelled to preach and testify to those with whom they mix in shop or office. Rightly aware of the importance of their message, the ignorance of many of their neighbours, and the urgency of the times, they plunge in bravely, whatever the temperature. But direct assault or entrenched apathy, to change the metaphor, is seldom successful and can never be carried out by normally sensitive people without great cost to nerve and confidence. Alas, one consequence of failure in such verbal witnessing is a discouragement sufficiently severe at times to lead to disengagement from this part of the battle altogether. So, with a few exceptions, if I go to work on Tuesday and I feel I must get on my soapbox and preach to my work colleagues, it's probably not going to come across very well, as it's likely to be unexpected, unwanted, and unheard. Sometimes we need to pray for wisdom to know what to say. And sometimes we need wisdom to judge that this isn't the right time to say anything at all. And we need to pray for good opportunities. So going back to the scenario when you're asked about how your weekend was, do you just say nothing or go, fine, thanks, how was yours? Now, a retired surgeon I know called Bernard Palmer talks about what he calls foot-in-the-door questions. It's all about looking for little opportunities in our day-to-day conversations in a prayerful way, asking gentle, non-threatening questions and giving gentle, non-threatening responses to see where people are at. Gently probing at the door, gently testing the waters, as it were. So in response to the question, you could say, it was lovely, thanks. Quite a quiet weekend, but I got to go to church on Sunday and spend some time with my church family. And they'll either take the bait and they'll ask more, or they'll just move on to the next subject. They might say, oh, I didn't know you went to church. What sort of church is it? And that might lead on to another conversation. And because you're taking little steps and asking little questions and making little comments, if they start to get uncomfortable or you start to get uncomfortable, it's very easy to change the subject. And you've got to remember that with most people that we speak to, we don't have single encounters, do we? But we're sowing the seeds for future conversations. And who knows what will happen? And one of the keys to is just relating to people, remembering it's all about relationships. As we speak to people, be interested in them. If all you're looking for is the next gospel opportunity but have no interest whatsoever in their lives, then why should they be interested in you and listen to what you have to say? But if you're interested in them and what gets them going, well, they're much more likely to be receptive to what you say, aren't they? Be open with them. Let them see that your Christian faith is your identity in Christ, both by what you say and by what you do. Live by what you say you believe, so that when you do speak about your faith, it doesn't come out of context. You don't come across as being a split personality person with a Christian side and a non-Christian side. Live consistent lives. And as you speak in verse 6, Paul writes, let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So it's not just what we say, but the way that we say it that's important as well. We are to win the person, not win the argument. Full of grace, seasoned with salt. Now, commentators disagree about what being seasoned with salt means, but there's a sort of gist that it's about not being dull in your conversation, being useful, being helpful, being interesting, leaving people wanting more. Well, what a privilege it is to be part of this gospel ministry. So as we live out the gospel, we are to pray the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel. And finally, we are to partner the gospel in verses 7 to 18. And notice how personal it is. Paul is in such a close relationship with a whole variety of different people. And they are all his partners in the gospel. In verses 7 to 9, he introduces Tychicus and Onesimus. They're the messengers, as it were, who brought the letter to the Colossians. In verses 10 to 14, he sends greetings from others with whom he's in Rome with while he's in prison. And then in 15 to 17, he gives specific instructions to the Christians in Colossae. But notice the number of different individuals there are. I might have got my maths wrong, but I counted 11 different people mentioned by name. Paul wasn't self-reliant. He didn't try and do everything himself, and that no one else really mattered. He didn't treat his fellow workers like minions whose names he didn't even bother to remember. He recognises his needs for partners. He talks about Tychicus in verse 7 as his fellow servant. Aristarchus just as Mark in verses 10 to 11 as fellow worker. He didn't place himself above them. So here at Beasts and Free, don't overestimate or underestimate your value for the gospel. We work together here as a team. It's not just about one or two people who do things up at the front, the visible ministries, as it were. Being part of this church family should not be like sitting on the bus, a bus where the driver does all the work. We are all partners in the gospel, fellow workers. Again, remember that you are just as much a partner and an essential part in all of the various church ministries that go on when you pray for them as you would be if you were physically helping out. Now, Paul doesn't mention every individual he knows as he wouldn't have time, but in everybody he mentions, he recognises their partnership. And it's not just the number of different people he talks about, but the variety as well. Take Luke, for example, in verse 14. We learn that he's a doctor. This is the Luke that we believe wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the Book of Acts. He'd have been a learned man of some standing. Contrast him with Onesimus, mentioned in verse 9. And we learn more about Onesimus in the Book of Philemon. He's a runaway slave who somehow met Paul and been converted, and now he's returning to Colossae. And Paul writes his letter to Philemon in part to see that Onesimus is accepted back as a brother rather than as a slave. So on the one hand, you've got a doctor. On the other hand, you've got a slave. Could you have a bigger spectrum of people in partnership with the gospel? So if you're worried that you're the wrong sort of person to be here tonight, that you don't fit into church, that you're not a student or a graduate, that you're not white or employed or Nottingham born and bred or middle class or old or young, it's not about your background, but about your partnership in the gospel. And then there's Mark in verse 10. Now, we know about this Mark. He's specifically mentioned as Barnabas' cousin, and there's a history there. Now, we know from Acts chapter 15 that Mark had travelled with Paul on his first missionary trip about 12 years ago or so, but for whatever reason, Mark had flaked out and deserted them in Pamphylia. And so when Paul and Barnabas were about to set off for their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to invite Mark again. And Paul isn't happy. And they have such a bust-up over this that they end up going their separate ways. So isn't it marvellous that after such a public disagreement, that here is Paul talking fondly about Mark? They've been reconciled, clearly, and it's a huge encouragement to us, isn't it? Maybe you've made a complete hash of something at church, or you've really let people down and you feel you can't offer to do anything at all, or that you're not worth being asked. Or maybe it's not something in church ministry, but a moral failure, and you feel you just can't possibly be useful. But how wonderful it is that God chooses to use failures. Mark was indeed a failure. He did desert Paul. But Barnabas was right. Mark was still useful as a partner in the gospel. So we've got Mark, who's drifted away and come back again. And then there's Demas in verse 14 as well. We don't know for sure, but many commentators have suggested that this Demas is the same Demas that's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 10 and chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says, "But Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me." So where Mark has drifted and come back again, Demas in the future drifts away. And there's a warning, isn't there, that even if we're partners in the gospel now, if we don't keep close to Christ, if we don't stay focused on Jesus rather than the world, we can drift away. So whether you're crippled by previous failures or conscious that, like Demas, you are struggling with the pull of the world, you need to repent and fix your eyes on Jesus. So notice the number of different people. Notice the variety of different people. And finally, notice the warmth in which Paul describes these people. In verse 7, Tychicus is described as a dear brother. In Luke in verse 14, as a dear friend. Paul isn't thinking about these people just as workhorses in terms of what they could do for him, but he loves them. You see, fundamentally, Christianity is about relationships. Firstly, it's about a right relationship with God, which Colossians teaches us can only happen through Jesus. And as we have a right relationship with him, as we grow as Christians, as we live out the gospel, we seek to have right relationships with one another by loving one another. You see, the problem with the false teachers in Colossae is that wasn't their focus. They were all about experiences and disciplines and philosophies. And Paul says, no, you need to get back to Jesus and your relationship with him. It's all about relationship, firstly with God and then with one another. And that's what the world groans for, isn't it? A right relationship. They may not recognise it, but deep down there's a longing for a relationship with God. And there's certainly a longing for a deep relationship with one another. And that's what's on offer with Jesus. Without God, without the gospel, our focus is on ourselves. It's what the Bible calls sin. And the problem with sin is that it has I in the middle. Do you get it? Sin has I in the middle. But as we trust in Jesus, we seek our new identity in Jesus, and we are changed by the Spirit of God. Our focus slowly changes from being self-centred to being God-centred and other-centred. And the more we live this out, the more like Jesus we become. And as we are changed, I would hope that the world around us would see that we are different, that we are able to be light in this world, to draw more people to Jesus as a result. So as we put the gospel into practice, we should pray for the gospel. We should proclaim the gospel. And we should partner with one another in the gospel. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have chosen us through Jesus to be your chosen people. We pray that you would help us to seek our identity only in Christ. And as we seek to continue to be changed by your gospel, we pray that you would help us to be devoted to prayer, that you would help us to proclaim your good news faithfully and wisely, and that you would help us to grow in our relationships with one another as we seek to build one another up. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.